This afternoon we look at the ninth chapter of Hebrews, or a part of it, because this morning we studied the new covenant, or the second covenant. And in order for the Hebrew people to understand what he wanted them to understand, Paul simply reiterates the tabernacle and the services that were conducted in the tabernacle, with the idea in mind that these are typical, they're shadows, they're illustrations of the work that would ultimately be done by Jesus Christ. And in order for them to understand what Christ has done for them and is doing for them as their high priest, Paul said, I want us to look at the old covenant and see what the priest did in the old covenant. So that we can then look at the new covenant and understand what Christ is doing for us. And I think the importance of all that Paul has written here, and I think if he were here, he would say amen. The important thing that we're to see in all of these scriptures that have to do with the tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, everything that was involved in that particular place, all of its activities, that the essence of all of it was that it pointed and directed our attention to Christ. And that ought to be what happens here at Southwest Church. Inside this building, everything we do ought to be pointed toward Jesus Christ and direct the attention of people toward Jesus Christ. The prayers that we pray ought to be worshipful and point people toward Christ. And the songs that we sing ought to point people toward Christ. And our very actions ought to speak of Christ, and the messages that are preached from this pulpit ought to point to Christ. So as we look at these verses, what we're looking at are old covenant, so that we can understand the new covenant. Verse 1. And I might ought to point this out. I don't know that it's of such a significance that if we didn't see this or didn't observe this, it would be detrimental to our interpreting the Word of God. But as we look at these verses of Scripture, you'll not see the temple mentioned. Everything that's mentioned here in the book of Hebrews is the tabernacle. And we might ask ourselves the question, why doesn't Paul use the temple? Because it's obviously still standing when this letter was written. Why doesn't he use the temple in the city of Jerusalem as a basis for his explanation of the Old Testament? I really think that Paul realized that God had not given directions to the building of the temple. He didn't give instruction as to the building of the temple in the sense of its size and things of that nature. It seems to be more the idea of David than it was God. I think that it would have pleased God for them to have kept the tabernacle because it was portable and was moved around. And some have argued that it would dilapidate and decay, and because it was made of skins and things of that nature, and so it was just temporary. The tabernacle was until God could get people to build the temple. And of course, it was portable coming out of the land of Egypt and into the land of promise. But you don't see any instructions about the temple from God except after David and Solomon have decided to build one. And when the temple was built, there were some changes made. For instance, in the tabernacle, The Holy of Holies was not square. It was oblong. There were specific cubits as to how long and how wide all of these things should be. But in the temple, this was distorted. And the Holy of Holies became cubic. It became square. And also, instead of one lampstand, they had 10. Instead of one table of showbread, they had 10. So it seems that after they built the temple with all of its gold and with all of its outward beauty, they sort of took it on themselves to add a few things. And that's really contrary to the instructions that God gave to Moses about building the temple, as we'll see. But Paul writes, "Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." The word ordinances here has in it the idea of legal statutes. That is, in connection with the tabernacle, there were legal statutes. There were things you could do and things you couldn't do. And then there were divine services. And this is a very difficult word to define because it has in it the idea of worship and service. It's adoration that's rendered to God. It has to do with doing things in obedience to God. And I think it infers that there were specific laws written on how people were to do all the things that they were to do. And that when the priests and the high priest did all the things they were supposed to do in strict obedience to God, then this resulted in worship to Almighty God. And he uses the term worldly sanctuary, which doesn't mean carnal in the sense of sinful, but it means that which belongs to this present order of things. It was not a divine sanctuary. And that ought to sort of stop some of the things that we say about the, quote, divine sanctuary and things of that nature, because God didn't call the tabernacle a divine tabernacle. He called it a worldly tabernacle, meaning fashioned in a manner that fits the world. It is real. It's not spiritual in the sense of being heavenly. It is simply something that men built. And therefore, it is a worldly sanctuary. And that word means sacred. It comes from the word that's translated holy. So it was a sacred, worldly tabernacle, if that makes any sense at all. It was sacred in that it was set aside for God. It was worldly in that it was in the world. And the purpose, not only for the service of God that's mentioned here, but in Exodus 25, God tells these people, or Moses, and he tells the people, why he wants this tabernacle on the earth. Exodus 25:8-9. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." So the sanctuary, which was literally the tabernacle, not the temple, was the place where God agreed to meet mankind. "I will dwell there, not in the holy place, but in the Holy of Holies, there at the mercy seat. You will know that you can find me always when you seek for me, when you want me, you will know that I am in your midst, because I will dwell in that sanctuary. And I will dwell among them according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." I believe that the tabernacle that God told Moses to build was a reflection not of what would be, that is, the church, but it was a reflection of what already existed in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle, if you please. Therefore, when God told Moses to build it according to the pattern, and then said, you make sure that all of the instruments that you build or make sure that they are exactly as I have told you, because if you don't do these things exactly as I've told you, then there'll be a false representation. God dictated the colors, the size, the material, silver, brass. He dictated the most minute articles of the tabernacle. And he told Moses, you see that you make it according to the pattern, because it was very, very important. And I think that is one of the reasons why the temple wasn't a reflection of God's direct will, because it was permanent, and it also had some changes made in it that obviously weren't according to the plan that God gave Moses when the tabernacle was built. Now, in this tabernacle, there were two main places. When you went through a veil at the front, you went into a building that was about 45 by 20 by 45, something of that nature, measured in cubits, so that's the length of a man's hand from his elbow to his fingertip. So it was oblong, and two-thirds of it was for the holy place, and a third of it was for the Holy of Holies. Now it talks about all of the things that were in the holy place. You'll notice, for there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now he points out that there was a tabernacle, there were two rooms, and there were the furnishings. And he points out those things that existed in the holy place, those things that were in the sanctuary. And then in verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holies. So when you went in to the tabernacle, that is when the priests went in, there was the candlestick, there was the table, and there was the showbread. And all of this is called the sanctuary. Then you went into the second place. After this, the second veil, or covering, or dividing material. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And he mentions the veil. This is the veil that was rent when Christ was crucified. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 51, it tells us that at Christ's death, when he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The veil in the temple was patterned after the veil in the tabernacle, which separated the place where the priests worked and the place where the high priest worked. And then there was the golden censer. A censer was a device like a wash pan, and this one was made of gold, and it was used for carrying coals of fire, which were used in the offering of incense. In the book of Leviticus, all of these details are given, but you'll notice as we study that Paul didn't mention all of these intricate details, because he understood that these people were well aware of all of these details of the tabernacle. Leviticus 16 and verse 12, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now what he's saying is that in the tabernacle they brought a pan or censer of coals, and then the high priest put incense that was pounded small so that it would put off a lot of smoke, and that smoke would surround the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, so that the priest could not see what was there, and therefore he did not, or it was not said that he looked upon God when God spoke from the mercy seat. So there was the golden censer, which was inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Then there was the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4 speaks of this. And had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest-like piece of furniture, and it was overlaid with gold. And inside this chest, overlaid with gold, was the golden pot, and it was filled with manna. Evidently, God kept it from spoiling, because when you stored manna, it would spoil, but God providentially and miraculously kept this from spoiling. There was Aaron's rod that budded, which signified him as God's choice for priest or high priest. And then the tables of the covenant were the two tables of stone, are the Ten Commandments. So we're looking at all of these things that are in the tabernacle, remembering that all of them have something to do with pointing people to Christ, with showing some aspect of God's particular character. Then the cherubims of glory in verse 5. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, what he means by this, that we cannot speak now particularly, he's not saying it's forbidden and I couldn't do it if I wanted to. What he's saying is, we don't want to go into all these intricate details, because we're trying to teach you something far more important. Now, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, there is a description of the cherubims. I don't know how large they were, but they were had their wings cupped, and they were to shadow or overshadow the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now this is the place where God is going to meet man. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them. They weren't to be cast. Now, a lot of things were cast. Items or objects were, you made a mold and then you cast them. But these 2 cherubims were not to be cast. God specifies that they are to be beaten work in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. We don't really understand the full spiritual significance of the cherubims, except that they indicate the presence of Almighty God. And so they were beaten of gold, pure gold. They were not cast, and they stood overshadowing, facing one another, this mercy seat. Now, Paul said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about all of these furnishings in detail and reminding you all of them. Because in verse 6 he states, now when these things were thus ordained, that is when they were in place, when they were brought into being, the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing the service of God. Now, this is where the priest went. Not all of these furnishings are typical of Christ, but all of the offerings that are made there are typical of Christ. They typified Christ, but not his work as a high priest. For instance, the priest offered sacrifices daily, many of them continuously. These were a type of Christ, but they were not a type of Christ as the high priest. And what Paul wants to show these people now is that there was something greater typified than just these things that went on day to day. And he calls their attention to what went on in the second part of the tabernacle. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So what Paul wants these people to look at now is what went on in the Holy of Holies. What did it accomplish? And what did it point to with the idea of seeing Christ's work for us in what the high priest did in this Holy of Holy Places? And I think we're going to find out that as this earthly tabernacle, worldly sanctuary, was a reflection and shadow of the true heavenly sanctuary, what the high priest did in the worldly sanctuary would typify what our high priest Jesus would do in the heavenly sanctuary. And therefore he's going to use all of this to teach a lesson about what Christ has done and is doing for us. You remember Paul used the expression earlier, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace," which he's talking about throne of mercy, where we may obtain help and our mercy, find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. That's what he's talking about. A place where God would meet us and we could converse with God and have contact with God. So this is what we'll do next Sunday morning. We'll look at the holiest of holies. We'll look at Christ, our high priest, and what he did and what he does now for us. And I think you'll find it to be helpful in the sense that it makes you sleep good at night. It makes you rest in what God has done for us in Christ, which is obviously something that God wants us to do. He wants us to know that our sins are forgiven. God wants us to know that we're safe and secure in the work of Christ so that we can give unfettered service and love to him. Let's stand together and sing. And as we sing our hymn of invitation this afternoon, if you're here and lost, you need to come and trust Christ. If you're here and you need to come for baptism, that is a teaching of the New Testament. If you need to come, move your membership by moving your letter. You do that while we sing.